Yeah, be thou my vision. Our vision as a church, our vision is Jesus. We want to be a movement of friends that live as he lives, acts as he acts, gives as he gives. We want to be different, spend different, live different. We want to be righteous and pure, holy and good. We want to be free and alive, brimming with passion. We want joy to be our experience, life to be our cry, and unity to be our mark. There's that inclusive picture. We want to be the kingdom here and now. We want to be like him, just like him, so much like him. Before the kids go to kids church, just want to highlight a couple of manga Bibles. We've got one for the younger kids. It's the Fights, Flights, and the Chosen Ones, and it's the manga through 1 and 2 Samuel. And then for ages 10 and up, we've got manga Melech, and that just means kings. And this highlights through the life of David. And so if your kids want to track through the teaching series of 1 and 2 Samuel, we encourage them to you to purchase that. We've got a number of those available at the book table. They're awesome, by the way, and maybe some of you adults need to pick up a copy like of that. All right. Kids are dismissed. If kids want to hang out and... older kids, you're free to stay and color and paint. But if you're going to help Kenda, you're free to go. Just to give a summary of where we've been. We've been teaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're up to 1 Samuel 7. God's wild and free. Are you? Are you as wild and as free as God? I've been struck with the reality that you and I are created in God's image. And here we are seeing God so wild and so free, unencumbered. And if we're created as in his image, chances are he wants us to be wild and free as well. I want to ask you a question. Do you have a spiritual director in your life? You have a spiritual advisor? Maybe some of you would consider me, your pastor, as a spiritual advisor or director. Some of you maybe consider a good friend or a mentor that you have from this community, and you consider them not as a formal spiritual advisor, but I know you have probably one or two or more of these in your life. When I look back on my life, I don't know where I would be without the spiritual advisors that God has put in my life. The pastor that when I was a little boy, grade 2, gave me Bible stories on cassette. Yeah, cassette. Where would I be without that youth pastor that would come to my high school every Friday at lunch and pick me up and just spend time with me? Where would I be without Herman Zviers in his upper room in Winnipeg and would hang out with me on Saturdays and help me figure out life and God? And formal spiritual advisors and directors that I have in my life. But it takes trust and healthy boundaries to have those people, doesn't it? I know some of you have had people and you've tried to encourage that part to be in your life, and maybe you've felt burnt because it does require some healthy boundaries on both parts. And but it's still very important, isn't it, for us to have those kind of people in our lives. Samuel was this mediator between Yahweh and the people of Israel. He was a spiritual advisor for the whole community of Israel. And just like any good spiritual director, Samuel could tell that Israel longed for heart change. They were going through all kinds of oppression. And if you remember from last citywide, they felt like God had abandoned them. And probably for good reason. And they were ripe for the healing that God had for them. And Samuel could discern that they were ready. He did not impose it on them, but he could tell that there was something that God was doing in their lives, and he merely assisted God in what God wanted to do in the people of Israel. So I want to read 1 Samuel 7. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can just close your eyes and listen. If that helps you, imagine. But I'm going to read 1 Samuel 7, 3 and 4. Samuel said to all the people of Israel, "If you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashereth and determine to obey only the Lord, then he will rescue you from the Philistines." So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashereth and worshipped only the Lord. As it turned out, Israel had allowed some things to take the place of Yahweh. It turns out that in their pain, they loaded themselves with all kinds of things, heavy things that weighed them down and actually caused them to go off balance and totally change their trajectory away from Yahweh. As it turns out, they found themselves in a spiritual wasteland as a community as a result. So Samuel calls them to get rid of, offload, the things that were weighing them down and causing them to be so off balance. And this is where Samuel gives the primary command that we see all through Scripture, especially the Old Testament: no foreign gods. No foreign gods. They wanted Yahweh to bless them. They wanted God to pour out his favor on them. They wanted God's peace. They wanted God's blessing. But one thing that they had not yet understood is that you can't just have God as your blessing, one to bestow blessing on you, and not understand him and know him as Lord. I'm reminded of a story I just thought of. Luke was in school a few weeks ago, and a little boy named Marcus came up to Luke. And he came up to Luke at this workstation, Luke 7. And Marcus says to Luke, "Luke, you know, today I'm going to be your friend." And Luke turns to Marcus and he says, "Marcus, that's confusing. If you want to be my, you can't just be my friend today and not be my friend tomorrow. Either you're my friend all the time or none of the time. If you do that, that hurts people." And then Luke just walked away. I heard what he said. I was like 7 years old, right? And I wonder if God says the same thing to us. You want my blessing and you want my favor, but you don't understand me as Lord. That's confusing. You just want the good things. And I wonder if God says the same thing to us. Anyway, so Samuel gives them this charge: no foreign gods. What were the gods that they had allowed to come between Yahweh and themselves? Well, it was these gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. We don't know much about that. I think we'll try to fill in some of those holes. But I love how the Manga Bible communicates this. The picture in the Manga Bible is Samuel is standing there telling the people of Israel to get rid of their foreign gods. And then he drops his notes from the podium. And he reaches down to pick up his notes. And as he's reaching down, the people scatter. He sits back up and he realizes everybody's gone. And he says to his attendee, he says, "Where are all the people?" "Well, they're obeying what you called them to do. Don't be surprised." And the only picture in the caption is this guy in the back carrying his TV across the caption and the clip. And when Beth read that, she understood what it was communicating. Perhaps that is an idol. And but the people of Israel, their idols weren't TVs. Their idols were completely different. They were idols of Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal literally means Lord, and Baal and his consort Ashtoreth were the patrons of all growth and fertility. Basically, if you want lots of kids, you would go to Baal. If you want your work to be productive, you would go to bail. If you want your lands and your produce to be productive, you would go to Baal. He was the god of fertility, and you would go to him for those kind of blessings. So the belief was that if you could control nature and manipulate Baal, if you practiced the right rituals, if you did a certain number of things in the right order, Baal would respond and bless you. So what kind of rituals were they practicing? They were practicing human sacrifice. They're practicing magic. One of the practices would be if the idol of Ashtoreth or Baal were there, there would be lots of kissing and adornment on those idols in their worship. There was burning of incense. There was all kinds of violent and ecstatic exercises. If you read the story of Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal, what did they do when Baal wasn't responding? They cut themselves. So there was cutting. Self-mutilation, there was preparing of sacred cakes, and all kinds of homeopathic practices, all to ensure fertility. They even had male and female prostitutes, all designed for the same thing. So if you were anxious about your crops, you would likely go to the temple and have sex with a male or a female prostitute. It was all these rituals in order to ensure that God, Baal, would somehow bless you. But firmly in that belief and in that style of worship was, I can manipulate God. If I do the right things, then God will give me what I want. I don't know where they had made the shift as a community, but somewhere in their pain, in the constant hostility that they had received from the Philistines, they made a switch to no longer trust Yahweh, but to take matters in their own hands and to trust in Baal to meet their needs for life and security and well-being. They slowly bought the lie that Baal looked more attractive, that he had more compelling, and he was more exciting to worship. Instant gratification if I go to Baal. This Yahweh, he's sometimes invisible. Sometimes he's quiet, sometimes he doesn't give me what I want, I perform a ritual, and he doesn't obey me, I think I'm going to serve Baal. I was thinking about this early this morning. You know, often in the pain of life, we can make a vow, can't we? And God doesn't seem to be coming through for us. Maybe we have false expectations on God, and we make this vow in those times of quiet, and we say, you know what? I will not trust God. I cannot trust God. I will not love again. I will not try again. So we then, when we make those vows, it leaves us open for idols to take the place of God. I think oftentimes we do that. What made Baal worship so attractive? It was all about your senses. It was all about being more and more sensational. How many of you saw the movie Matrix? Matrix 2, not as good as Matrix 1, right? Matrix 2, there's this scene of them worshiping in Zion, and it's very much the same as what Baalism would be all about. All about the senses. All about pouring yourself hook, line, and sinker into that worship experience. It's all about mass response. And the thing I find startling about Baal worship is its theology of worship. You and I have a theology of worship based on Scripture. They had a theology of worship. And let me talk a little bit about that. Eugene Peterson says, it was worship that sought fulfillment through self-expression, worship that accepts the needs and desires and passions of the worshiper as its baseline. It's worship that made promises like this. I will give you satisfaction. You want religious feelings? I will give them to you. You want your needs to be fulfilled? I will do it in the form most arousing to you. I will give you what you're looking for. The prerequisite for Baal worship was that it had to be interesting, relevant, exciting, and so that you could get something out of it. Sound familiar? For those of us maybe who have been attending church all our lives, I think it sounds very familiar. It's easy in our consumer culture to approach worship in this way, isn't it? I mean, how many of you have ever said this out loud or said it in your heart? You know what? I don't think I'm going to go to that church anymore because I'm just not getting anything out of it. How many of you actually have said that? Yeah. You know what? I really don't like that church because their worship band really sucks. There's a hot new band down the street. They're amazing, right? I'm guilty of those things. I love those things just like you love those things. Somebody gave me this advice before we moved to Squamish. He said, a seasoned pastor said, you want to grow your church? Do two things. Have a hot preacher and have a hot worship band and you will grow your church. So I couldn't fulfill the hot preacher part, so I just hired a hot worship band. No. Do you hear what he's saying? If you want to grow your church, just give people what they want. So that we feel good, so that we are satisfied in our worship. It's a little backwards. In our consumer culture, we believe the only way to address the consumerism in this place is to remove what we're consuming. So part of the application today is that we didn't have a worship team today. And it's not saying that we don't love our worship teams, and we're very grateful for our worship teams, but you know what? Sometimes it's okay to not have them. Because it reminds us again of what it's all about. It's not about me and what I can get, it's what I can bring to the table. I think that's far more what worship is all about. Now, this is not saying that worship is not to engage our whole person. It is. We want worship to engage your whole being. Authentic worship has to penetrate your whole life. When we engage with God's word and we invite God's spirit to speak to us, the whole person should be engaged. I mean, what did Jesus say? He worship God in spirit and in truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It is to engage our whole person, not just our intellect, not just our feelings, but the whole part of us. That is true. God desires full participation with every part of us. And so our goal in worship is to be totally present to God, regardless of our feelings. So how does this make it different than Baal worship? Well, let me give you an example. Maybe this will help you. I'll never forget a worship event I went to 5 years ago. And I brought two friends of mine to attend this worship event. And I don't even know if Joe remembers this, but Joe came with me and Andy came with me. Put up your hands, guys, so people actually know who you are. These guys came to this worship event with me, okay? We didn't really know what to expect, but we went. Matt's going to play a little clip so you can hear what the genre of music was that evening. Crank it, because it was loud. That was what the worship event was like. Do you guys remember that? The lights were down, all kinds of images on the screens. There was strobe lights going, and Andy Hunter, who's done soundtracks for Italian Job, he is a worship leader in England, and that's the style of music that he uses. So he's up there with his turntable and is scratching the record, and he's doing all kinds of stuff. It was not my style, and it surely wasn't these guys' style. Okay? But did we worship? We did. One thing that particularly moved me was Andy, every so often, would weave into the music. He would weave this statement, press into God. Press into God. And I watched these youth pressing into God. It wasn't about me. And there was this sense of worship, of reflecting on God, and it didn't require good, warm fuzzies, at least for me and for these two guys. But we could sense that God was at work. Worship was happening. Because worship isn't about me. It isn't about us. It's really about God. Again, not saying that worship, it isn't worship when it actually stirs up good feelings. That can be a natural byproduct, but it isn't the reason we go and worship, is it? Eugene Peterson says, a frequently used phrase in North America culture that is symptomatic of Baalistic tendencies is worship. In worship is, let's have a worship experience. It is the Baalistic perversion of let us worship God. It is the difference between cultivating something that makes sense to the individual and acting in response to what makes sense to God. In a worship experience, a person sees something that excites him or her, and it goes about putting spiritual wrappings around it. Individual feelings trump the word of God. I love that. Yahwehistic worship is not centered on my feelings and what it can give me or provide for me. It is all about God. I don't know if you know the story in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet goes into the temple and he worships God, and in that experience he is called of God. He has this vision. He sees God. The train of his robe fills the temple. He sees God in all his holiness, and he falls face down, and he just is absolutely humbled in God's presence. Now, he had an experience, and that's great. But that wasn't why he went to the temple. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you tracking with me? You know, this so speaks to me. Speaks to me about how we often do worship and see worship as a church. You know, here in the river, you can tell we're trying to do something different. We want to give you freedom to be where you're at. To give you the freedom that you can stand and sing if you want to stand, and you can kneel if you want to kneel. We don't prescribe something to you. And we hope that that creates a safe environment. There's a reason we do that. But part of me also wrestles with, but isn't there a place for us to actually step outside of our feelings and just press into God regardless of what we're feeling, and to say, you know what, I want to go after God? Isn't there a place for that? Isn't that really what worship is about? It's not about me, it's about God. You know, we've come into it, honestly, you know, we are a consumer culture. Consumerism makes the world go round. And I want to dialogue with you. Maybe I can have someone help me take the mic. But I'd love to just hear your thoughts. Where else do you see consumerism in our world? We see it in our worship. We see it in how we do church. But where else do you see consumerism in our culture? Maybe just shout it out really loud. Where else? Huh? The stores. Hey? Christmas. Huge. Street corners? Yeah. Street corners, if I'm tracking with you. Yeah. We consume all kinds of things, don't we? Not just shopping, we consume sex. We call it idolatry of other, right? Yeah. There's a group of people that did a survey, condom company actually, did a survey, and they surveyed 26,000 people, 26 countries, and they wanted to find out how many relationships do people go through before they actually settle down. You know what the national average is? For women, it's 7. For men, it's 13. In New Zealand, the average for women is 20. And in Australia, the average is 30. So yeah, street corners. Multiple partners, multiple relationships. So we don't just consume in our shopping, we consume in all different kinds of ways, don't we? Anything else? Our time? So busyness, the rat race. Okay, what else? Hey? Most holidays? Probably giving us a rest for the rest of the pace that we try to set through the rest of the year, right? And then we can't even rest because we've been so busy the rest of the year. What else?
Technology? The
Crackberry, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Any relationship, really. There's a lot of people that choose friends because of what they can get out of.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not just sexual partners. It can be all kinds of just going after friends and people to kind of fill the hole, right? You ever been in a relationship where you feel like that person is actually sucking you dry? They're so needy that they're just consuming you? Yeah. They usually don't do it intentionally. They're probably not even mindful that they're doing that, but it happens. Where else do you see consumerism?
Our kids?
Do you want to look? Okay. Yeah. Keep me entertained, mommy. Yeah. Hey. The environment. Yeah. We're consuming the environment at an incredible pace, aren't we? Did you know that in Amazon, there's 2,000 trees that are cut down every minute? That's 7 football fields a minute in Amazon. That's a pretty significant rainforest that we're just cutting down. Yeah, a third of the world's resource space has been consumed. In many countries, 40 to 50% of their water is now undrinkable. Hey? Pardon me? Oh, yeah, TV and radio. Oh, yeah, TV. How many ads do we get every day? Our kids are seeing 3,000 ads per day. And what are those ads telling us? Basically telling us we suck. They are. You watch TV and you say you work hard all day. And actually the top two things, leisure things that we do in our culture in North America are shopping and TV. Those are the top two things. Maybe not in Squamish. Athletics and outdoor probably is up there as well. But on average, North America, top two, shopping and TV. Makes sense to me, the rat race. It's work hard all day, you come home, plop yourself down on the couch, turn on the TV, ads come up, you suck. So I go shopping because I don't want to suck and I need the new skinny jeans, right? So you get them and you're looking awesome. Then you work hard the next day to pay for what you've just consumed. You sit down, you turn on the TV, skinny jeans are no longer in. Why jeans? I suck. I discard the skinny jeans. I go shopping. What? It's a huge rat race, right? It's consume, consume, consume. I see it in my kids. Luke comes home. Daddy, I need skinny jeans. Why? Because these aren't in. And we all do it, don't we? We all do it. Hey? Brand names, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Because we get our identity and our approval from that place. So it's just, and there's such a deep cavity that that stuff will never fill. But we just keep trying to, we think that that's going to give us what we need. Yeah. I don't know where it all shifted. We haven't always been a consumer culture. You have to talk to our chief resident economist, Jonathan Warner here. But I don't know where it really started. I think it's around World War II. But Eisenhower's chief economic advisor said our ultimate purpose or goal is to produce more consumer goods. That's our ultimate purpose or goal, is to consume. And that's really our culture. They're saying the ultimate purpose isn't justice. It isn't world peace. It isn't strong families. It's consume. And we do it. I know United States can tend to be looked down upon, and they're consuming far more than anybody. And in some ways, they are. But you know what? We're really close on their heels. But it's amazing, the stats. You know, there's 6,330,000 tons of clothing and footwear that are thrown away annually. Food, furniture, and furnishings and clothing and footwear are discarded the most. Unfortunately, 80% of all the products that are produced in the United States are only used once and then discarded. Actually, the average is people purchase and it's discarded within 6 months. Our landfills are full of these things. In Australia, e-waste, because the new flat screen TVs came out. So what did people do with their TVs? They just threw them to the dump. Only 10% actually recycled TVs. So in Australia, 140,000 tons of e-waste are produced a year. Isn't that incredible? It's all symptomatic of the fact that we're a consumer culture. But again, we're not just wrecking the environment. It's really wrecking our souls, isn't it? Somebody came and talked to me this last week and talked to me openly about the struggle that they have with porn. Porn is an industry that also communicates just how consumeristic we are. Not just consuming things and toys, but consuming people, the idolatry of other, in order to somehow fill the hole that we have, this gaping hole of our soul. It's probably one of the strongest industries in North America. In fact, worldwide, $16 billion industry, porn is. In California, it actually employs 12,000 people. 12,000 people. Consumeristic. We are a consumeristic culture, aren't we? And so when you think of the idols of Baalism and Ashtoreth, I wonder what our idols are. Speaking of commercials, have you seen the Capital One commercial? What's the slogan? Huh?
What's in your pocket?
What's in your pocket? Close. What's in your wallet? Yeah. I wonder if God says, what's in your heart? The picture I have for us is this, that God sees you as a stallion, a wild stallion. And like I said, he is wild and free. He's not encumbered. He is not to be manipulated or ruled by your rituals and by your prayers. He is wildly free, and you were created in God's image, and he too wants you to be free. No fences, no barriers, to be absolutely free. Would you agree? But I wonder how many of us can't I really identify to the freedom of that image. Maybe we're more like this. Right? Carrying all kinds of things. Stuff that robs us of life and joy. Stuff that holds back the kingdom from really advancing in our hearts. Stuff that holds you back from seeing the kingdom come into someone else's life. These things rob us, don't they? I love that. I actually looked at all the stuff that's piled on that pack horse. It's pretty funny. And I think it's very vindictive of kind of the stuff that we carry, the stuff we carry around. It comes down to trust, doesn't it? Trusting that God is not trying to hurt you, but trying to help you. And I don't think there's a better clip than this Lord of the Rings clip to help communicate this. So we're going to roll this clip. I'm really putting the sound crew through the paces. I wonder if we could kill that light.
I suppose you think that was terribly clever.
Come on, Gandalf. Did you see their faces?
There are many magic rings in this world, Bilbo Baggins, and none of them should be used lightly.
It was just a bit of fun. Oh, you're probably right, as usual. You will keep an eye on Frodo, won't you?
Two eyes. Yes. As often as I can spare them.
I'm leaving everything to him.
What about this ring of yours? Is that staying too?
Yes, yes. It's in an envelope over there on the mantelpiece. No. Wait, it's here in my pocket. Isn't that odd now? Yeah. After all, why not? Why shouldn't I keep it?
I think you should leave the ring behind, Bilbo. Is that so hard?
Well, no. And yes. Now it comes to it. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me.
There's no need to get angry.
Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It's mine.
My own.
My precious.
Precious? It's been called that before, but not by you.
How? What business is it of yours what I do with my own things?
I think you've had that ring quite long enough.
You want it for yourself?
Bilbo Baggins! Do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you.
Oh.
All your long years, we've been friends. Trust me as you once did. Let it go.
You're right, Gandalf. The ring must go to Frodo. It's late. The road is long. Yes, it is time.
Bilbo. Hmm? The ring is still in your pocket.
Hmm. Yes.
Don't take me as some conjurer of cheap tricks. I'm not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you. All your long years, we've been friends. Trust me as you once did. Let it go. Isn't that good? It's tough to let go of whatever we're holding on to. I think for many of us, we have no idea even where we picked it up. And we know the complexities of how intertwined and entangled we are with those things. You know, for some of us, it has to do with consumerism and it has to do with that kind of stuff, but I think it goes far deeper than that. Like I said, I think in times of pain, many of us make vows of, I will not trust again or I will not love again. And in that vacancy, stuff rushes in, but it's not the real issue. It's just that we are no longer trusting in God. And we've manufactured ways of attending to our pain outside of God. Like the Israelites, the enemy's too strong. We can't do it on our own. In the same way, we don't have the resources on our own to defeat the giants that we have. The heavy stuff that's on our pack horse. I don't think we can deal with that on our own. In fact, I think for most of us, we look at that and we just go, you know what, there's too much stuff in my life and I just don't want to deal with it. It's overwhelming and we don't even go there. Or some of us, we so feel like we need to deal with everything and we get overwhelmed and we try to go about it ourselves and it can't be done. We end up becoming introspective and it's just not healthy. And I think the Lord is saying to us is just ask me. I'm not going to overload you. I'm probably just going to tell you maybe the one thing that let's look at first. And I wonder if we actually allow God to identify that what that is and pulls it out of that pile, I wonder how much other stuff is just going to fall off. Often they're all tied together. As Samuel, as their spiritual advisor, he walked them through the process of what this repentance looked like, this change of heart. And I want to read it for you, verse 5 and 6. Then Samuel told them, "Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered, and in great ceremony drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. And they went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. You know, Scripture says that they called this solemn assembly, and they prayed, and they fasted. You know, there's something about fasting. What does fasting do? The monastics used to fast. Why? Because it caused our junk, our idols, to come to the surface. When I fast from coffee, the demons of my soul come to the surface. When I went through surgery this fall, and I couldn't eat, and I couldn't work, and I couldn't ride, I couldn't. It was like a giant forced fast. And I tell you, the demons of my soul came to the surface. Because those things provide stimulus, don't they? They provide a certain amount of joy. They give us, they prop us up. And in ways where maybe we don't need to lean as heavily on God, because we've got a lot of things that we're leaning into. Fasting. It's interesting, they prayed, they fasted, and then they confessed. Because I think when we fast, our stuff comes to the surface, and then we just simply confess it. That's what they did. They got real. They stopped faking it with each other. I think the posing and the faking and the wannabes, they just all came out of the woodwork, and they said, you know what? May as well confess who I really am. I could just imagine people going to their houses, pulling out 5 idols of Baal and 6 Asherahs, and everybody's looking, wow, you had a lot in your house. Well, yeah, I only had one, but, right? But everybody brought it out into the open. It was all being dealt with. Pretty beautiful picture. I think it was like finally they said to God, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. The hardest 7 words we can ever say to God. And I think, you know what? If we don't know how to eat crow here, I don't think we ever eat crow this way. If I can't say, God, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, I'm not going to do it with my wife. And I'm surely not going to do it with my kids. You follow me? It begins here. I was listening to Mountain FM this last week, and they have this little morning show, and they asked this question. They wanted to find out what the answer. The question was, what statement do most women never hear their partners say but long to hear? You know what it is? I'm sorry. Especially men. We don't know how to say this very well. And Kenda pointed out to me that, well, I think maybe women have a tough time saying this as well. I think we all do. But it's a powerful statement because it names the illusion that we're not perfect. It exposes self-deception that we can do it by ourselves, right? So it was like God woke them up to their own stinking thinking. And they just confessed. They said, this is the deal. This is where we've strayed from you. God, we want you front and center. No more pseudo-spirituality. No more business as usual. They wanted honest powerlessness instead of dishonest power. They wanted to be wildly free. And so they began to take the appropriate steps in that direction. So what was it that actually set them free? Was it a bunch of rituals? Was it praying, fasting, doing all the right things? No. Because we can't manipulate God that way. What actually opened their hearts up? Let me read it for you. It's verse 7. When the Philistine rulers heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they mobilized their army. and advanced. The Israelites were badly frightened, and they learned that the Philistines were approaching. "Don't stop pleading with the Lord our God to save us," they begged Samuel. So Samuel took a young lamb and offered it to the Lord, and he pleaded with the Lord to help Israel, and the Lord answered. The whole point in this whole thing is they cried out to God, and God answered. That's the pattern we see all through Scripture. Jesus said the same thing. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. It's the whole pattern. It's this crying out to God and he will answer. It really has to do with letting go. It's trusting and yielding. It's really coming to the end of ourselves, isn't it? I'll never forget this teenager that came into my office one day. His name was Lionel, and he plopped this huge pile of magazines, and they were gaming magazines. He plopped them down on the table, and they said, "They don't work anymore. They don't work anymore." And that was the day that he opened up his heart to Jesus. The day when he just admitted, "You know what? I'm done. This doesn't fill the void anymore." And it totally set him on a whole new trajectory. In fact, that was 20 years ago, and I just got an email from him inviting me to his wedding. And if you knew this kid, God set him on a whole new trajectory that day. And it was simply him crying out to God and God answering. Rohr says this. He says, "This takes the form of longing, loneliness, desire, the knowledge that there must be more. A falling apart of the game that once sustained you. This is the first invitation of rebirth by God's Spirit. Quite simply, there is no room for God within us as long as we are filled with all our false selves. As Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a grain of wheat." It's crying out to God, and he loves to answer us. When we come to the end of ourselves and we say, "You know what, the game doesn't sustain me anymore. I want something more." And often that is a doorway to experience more of God. We want to give you guys some opportunity to respond. And as we did last citywide, there's a communion table here and here. And I think this is gluten-free over here, and this is gluten-filled over here, right? And the cross is also available to come and put a sticky note on the cross, and maybe already you know what your deal is. Maybe it would be helpful for you to write it down and put it on the cross. But the part of communion that's so beautiful is that we are inviting Jesus to take residence and to say, "You know what, Jesus, I can't do it on my own. I need you to fill me and live in me. It's about you. It's about your grace. It's not about working harder, doing better. It's about receiving you." And so we pray that communion and maybe the art easel, there's a number of ways for you to respond. We encourage you to respond as God leads you. This morning as I shared kind of what was on my heart with Kenda, she said, "You know, the perfect song is 10th Avenue North." And we're going to play that. Maybe you want to listen. Maybe it's going to connect with your heart. But when you're ready, just begin to respond, and we'll take a few minutes and do that. So Lord Jesus, we ask for you to come, and we believe that you are speaking to us and have been speaking. Thank you that you don't lay a heavy on us, but you simply want to help us, not hurt us. So I pray that you'd pour out your grace, that we would simply listen and respond to you and how you're working. So thanks for your presence and thanks for your love.